Exodus 1, verses 1 through 21. Hear the word of God. Now these are the names of the children of Israel who came to Egypt. Each man with his household came with Jacob: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All those who were descendants of Jacob were 70 persons, for Joseph was in Egypt already. And Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now there arose a new king over Egypt, who did not know Joseph. And he said to his people, "Look, the people of the children of Israel are more and mightier than we. Come, let us deal shrewdly with them, lest they multiply, and it happen in the event of war, that they also join our enemies and fight against us, and so go up out of the land." Therefore they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they were in dread of the children of Israel. So the Egyptians made the children of Israel serve with vigor, and they made their lives bitter with hard bondage, in mortar, in brick, and in all manner of service in the field. All their service in which they made them serve was with rigor. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah and the name of the other Puah. And he said, "When you do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live." But the midwives feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. So the king of Egypt called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" And the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Therefore God dealt well with the midwives, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. And so it was, because the midwives feared God, that he provided households for them. Let's pray and ask God to bless his word to us. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this portion of your inspired, inerrant, infallible word. O Lord, we pray that by your Holy Spirit you would help us to understand what you have had recorded here, apply it to our hearts and lives for your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Last week we finished Genesis. This week we start into Exodus. I gave a fair amount of thought as to whether or not I wanted to continue on in this narrative portion of Scripture, or whether I wanted to preach on something different. And there's a lot in the book of Exodus that makes it worth our continued study straight through. This is not a promise to do Leviticus and Numbers following this. Leviticus and Numbers, particularly portions of those, can be quite difficult simply to read. My anticipation is that except for parts of them, it would be quite difficult to preach as well. Who knows what will happen, but don't take this as a promise that those are next. I think it's worthwhile remembering as we get into the book of Exodus, what we saw in the book of Genesis. Not that chapter 50 didn't, because it did give us some occasion to review Genesis, but just still to look back and remember some of the themes that might particularly carry forward. Now, one of those that we must essentially keep in mind as we study Exodus is all the background of the unfolding of a covenant with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. We understand that this is the covenant which led to the coming and promised the coming of Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so it is also the covenant by which the Jews find deliverance from the Egyptians in order that they could be the nation that God had promised that they would be, in order that they would be the nation of origin for Jesus Christ as the Savior, not just of the Jews, but of the world. And so, as we're looking at the book of Exodus, we will find God being aware of and remembering His covenant. And after a 400-year period of time, because that's what we're looking at here, we will find that the Jews, whether they were remembering the covenant throughout that time or not, are nevertheless more grounded in the book of Exodus in that covenant. Now, even if you assume that they were remembering it, and we will be seeing, we've already, as we read it, taken note, I'm sure, that these Hebrew midwives floored. And so there's some reason to think that there was a remembrance of God and His covenant throughout these long 400 years. But if nothing else, the fact has changed about the Jewish people that they are no longer, after 400 years, a large family, but basically the equivalent of a nation, though within another nation at the beginning of the book of Exodus. And so the need that they will have will be for an expansion of, an explication of the covenant in such a way that they can follow it as a nation rather than individuals and a family. And so that's going to be happening in the book of Exodus. Now, this 400 years, which may have affected the memory of the Jews about the covenant, is also a period that may have affected and apparently did affect the memory of the Egyptians of their own relationship with the Jews and their promises to the Jews and how the Jews had caused them to have prosperity. But there arose, we're told in verse 8, a new king over Egypt who did not know Joseph. Now, 400 years of national history is a long time. When we look back in history at the ancient Egyptians, we tend to collapse the period into manageable chunks. And we don't have to know, which is fortunate because we don't know all the details of things that passed within that period of time. But maybe a better remembrance is to just look back at the history of the United States of America from 1776 until now has been quite a long period of time. And yet, we find that many, many even in our national government don't remember the founding principles of our government, don't remember a lot of things. A lot of these things have been lost to many people. depends on how much you study history, how much you care about those sorts of things. But in Egypt, way back then, they didn't have the resources that we have for preserving their history. And so it appears that there is a forgetfulness about the reason for the Jews. They're clearly separate. They're clearly a distinct people. But there's a concern now that the Jews might become enemies. Now, I want us to remember as well as we're getting started that all of this, we were seeing it throughout the book of Genesis. We will see it especially throughout the book of Exodus. All of this points to the sovereignty of God over all things. None of this is just happening. It didn't, and it so happened, this and that and the other, but God distinctly was working His sovereign plan. It was very clear in the case of Joseph as we worked through all of that. Joseph went through difficult things and learned the difficult lesson of God's good sovereignty that allowed him to say in chapter 50 of Genesis to his brothers, "But as for you, you meant evil against me. But God meant it for good in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." So Joseph was learning, and the Jews were learning the sovereignty of God. They continue to learn this lesson. We continue to learn this lesson. Better learned from Scripture than from difficult experience. We readily give God credit for the good things that happen in life, but to learn to rejoice in the difficult things because God says so, and because we understand that He's working those for good, is something that is not always easy. It helps us to learn those lessons, though, if we see those lessons as they're taught in Scripture, as they're repeated again and again in the history of God's people. So we'll be seeing God's sovereignty in Exodus, His might and His power. Just to alert you ahead of time, there is abundant revelation about God Himself and His nature in the book of Exodus, from His revelation to Moses relatively early in the book, from the burning bush that is where God speaks to Moses from at first, on over to chapter 34 when Moses is asked to be shown the glory of the Lord, and not visibly so, but he is shown that. We find revelation about God Himself in the book of Exodus, and we want to take note of those things as we pass by them. So, just in terms of introductory expectations and as well review of things we've learned from Genesis, we looked at that. But now we want to get into the passage. Probably as you looked at the listing of the children of Jacob, or children of Israel, Israel's, Jacob's name as it was changed to that. As you look at the listing of those in verses 2 and 3 and 4, you may have wondered something about the order and something about the omission of Joseph. But then we're told in the parenthesis at the end of verse 5 that he's not listed because he was already in Egypt, as that account in Genesis tells us. So you find the repetition of the fact, that is the fact mentioned first in the last verse of Genesis, Joseph died. But then verse 6 goes on to say, all his brothers and all that generation. And then verse 7 is a key verse here. But the children of Israel were fruitful and increased abundantly, multiplied and grew exceedingly mighty, and the land was filled with them. Now, this is not only an explanation of why Pharaoh and the Egyptians came to fear them. It is also an affirmation that God was fulfilling His covenant promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He had appointed there in the covenant that they would have an abundant seed, that they would be blessed, that there would be lots and lots of them, that they would number as the sand of the desert, of the seashore, I think it was, and the stars in the sky. And here we're seeing that God is indeed carrying out His covenant promises. But those covenant promises are, in one sense, the source of some problems that develop for the Jews. Now, even as we get started, we have to recognize it's God's plan. These problems don't happen out of nowhere. It's not just because they have multiplied exceedingly, but it's a part of God's plan. Now, the fact that they are fruitful and that they increased abundantly not only tells us God is keeping His covenant with them, but also that He is blessing them, that that's a blessing to have abundant posterity to be born and to live, and that was happening among the Jews. The end of the chapter brings us in contact with efforts by the Egyptians to prevent that blessing and the failure of the Egyptian efforts over against not just Jewish ability to reproduce in large numbers, nor just over against the assistance of the midwives, but here God is working as well, and so we're aware of those things. This new king, this new Pharaoh that arises, says, let's deal shrewdly, this is verse 10, with the Jews, lest they multiply, and it happen, basically, that they become enemies of ours and fight against us, join with others and fight against us. And so verse 11 tells us they set taskmasters over them to afflict them with their burdens. And they built for Pharaoh supply cities, Pithom and Ramses. Now, scholars have worked diligently and not always with the same outcomes on dating all of this in the book of Exodus and consequently that was happening in Genesis. And one of the things they can look at is these cities. But we will basically bypass that largely because the scholars that are most prepared to do that dating disagree with one another, and I am not the scholar in that area to decide between them. But anyway, they become builders. There is debate over whether they were builders of the pyramids and such things as that. And again, the scholars disagree. But we do take note that it is not for the sake of building cities and such that they set taskmasters over the Jews. The goal was, the plan was, as we find it there is less, verse 10, lest they multiply. Let's prevent them multiplying. Verse 12, then, is another affirmation of God's sovereignty and of His covenant. Verse 12, but the more they afflicted them, understand, according to the plan to prevent them from multiplying, the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied and grew. And they, the Egyptians, were in dread of the children of Israel. Cancel plan A. Well, don't cancel it. Keep plan A going, but institute plan B, since plan A was not working. Now, plan A continues with verses 13 and 14, making their service more difficult. Verse 15 is the institution of plan B. Then the king of Egypt spoke to the Hebrew midwives, of whom the name of one was Shiphrah, and the name of the other Puah. And commentaries talk about, well, were there only two midwives for all of these people? The answer is we don't know, but there is, at least John Calvin suggested in his commentary, that these were two chosen from among them so as not to raise too much suspicion of what his plan was. Let's take two. These two, if they do what I tell them to do, will be rewarded, we assume, and they will spread the message to the other midwives, possibly. And then I may have, but we don't want to kill all of them, we think, because that would look very suspicious very quickly. And so he starts with a couple of midwives. We're not sure if that's the exact reason, but he starts at least with these two midwives. And he tells them that when they, this is verse 16, when they would do the duties of a midwife for the Hebrew women and see them on the birth stools, it is really the dual stones. And there are various interpretations of what that means. And without getting to those, they're told, if it is a son, then you shall kill him, but if it is a daughter, then she shall live. The idea, of course, is not that they make it obvious that they're doing that, but in their special position as midwives, you know, you send everybody out of the room, you know, and those kinds of things. You're able to do this, whether you choke the child or what you do. You're not to allow sons to live. Verse 17 is already another example of God's sovereign care over His people and His providence toward them. It begins with these words, but the midwives feared God. Now that's not to say they were afraid, but as Scripture normally uses that term, fearing God, that they revered God, that they worshiped God, that God was their God. And we have to recognize, and certainly the history of the Jews from this point up until the time of the beginning of and then the end of their 40 years of wandering in the wilderness is proof that it's not all of the Jews who feared God. Not all of the Jews remembered the Lord and were followers of the Lord. There were believers and there were those who were not believers among the Jews. But the midwives that Pharaoh got hold of were believers who feared God. And the very clear implication of the story is that their fear of God in a reverential sense reduced the fear that they might have had otherwise of Pharaoh and all of his power. Here were women who understood that God's power was greater by far, really, than that of Pharaoh. And so they feared God and did not do as the king of Egypt commanded them, but saved the male children alive. Wow. God is protecting. I mean, it could have been other people. It could have been those who weren't believers. Why were these two midwives believers? Why did they fear God? Well, that too, the scripture tells us, is in the hands of a sovereign and gracious God who appoints from before the foundation of the world those who would believe, those who would be followers of Jesus Christ. The work of conversion is a heart work done by God's Holy Spirit. And we're not told very much in the Old Testament about how that works in people. We're not told all that we might want to know, even in the New Testament, about how that works in people. But we are certainly assured that it is God by His Spirit who does that. It is not accidental about these two women, but appointed before the foundation of the world, that they would be followers of the triune God, not knowing about the Trinity themselves at that time, but as God had revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they followed that God. As God had made promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they received those promises. As Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had faith, they had faith. And it is for that reason that they were the people who Pharaoh couldn't buy or scare. And all of this, in these details, God is at work. And so the Jews continue to have children. And that's the opposite of Pharaoh's plan. So Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, verse 18, called for the midwives and said to them, "Why have you done this thing and saved the male children alive?" He didn't know the details, right? But he knew that when he went to where the Jews were, there were still baby girls and baby boys. That continued to happen. How long did it take Pharaoh to know all of this? We're not told that. But he calls them in anyway and questions them because it becomes obvious that boys are still being born. Why have you done this thing? Verse 19, and the midwife said to Pharaoh, "Because the Hebrew women are not like the Egyptian women, for they are lively and give birth before the midwives come to them." Right, and midwives would be out of a job, right, if they weren't to be there at the birth of the children. Maybe they help out afterwards. Maybe the function of midwife changes among the Jews if that's true. It's probably not true. I mean, that's not to say that they're lying, but it's not to say that they're not. Their concern was for God first and for the Jewish people secondly, and last for Pharaoh. And so they saved the male children alive, which implies, that's at the end of verse 17, that they had opportunity, whatever they may have said in verse 19 to Pharaoh, but they did not kill the male children, they saved them alive. Verse 20 doesn't tell us simply that it went well with the midwives and the people multiplied. But verse 20, therefore God dealt well with the midwives. And we see very specifically in the words of the text that God is active in all that's going on. We haven't seen that said prior to this point. We have taken note that that must be what has happened, and now we get to verse 20, and that is affirmed. Therefore, God dealt well with the midwives, and in His dealing well with the midwives, He did not allow Pharaoh to punish them. He may have allowed Pharaoh to believe them about what they were doing. After all, you know, he knew that the Israelites were different, the Hebrews were different from the Egyptians. They could tell them apart. They were afraid of those people who were different. And so, you know, he's no expert on what's the birth time, the birth speed of different ethnic groups. And so he doesn't have them executed, but ultimately it's not because he doesn't know. Ultimately it's because God dealt well with them. And then verse 20, and the people multiplied and grew very mighty. God is still doing all this. Plan B fails. Now next week we pick up with plan C that is announced in verse 22, which we didn't get to. And it's under plan C that Moses is once again by God protected. We'll see that next week. But here's a third plan on Pharaoh's part to prevent the multiplication of the Jew, because plan A failed, the putting them under heavy servitude. They still multiplied. Plan B failed with the midwives, and they still multiplied. And in verse 21, the last verse in our text for this evening, and so it was, because the midwives feared God, that He provided households for them. It's quite interesting that among the commentaries I consulted, only Calvin points out that the word for them there, or actually the attachment at the end of a verb, for them there, is masculine. Not what you usually think of midwives being. Indeed, Shiphrah and Puah are not masculine names. They are indeed females. And so Calvin suggests, though he says it may be possible, that, and Hebrew does some funny things like that at times, that may have happened, and it may have been that a masculine pronoun was used for another reason. Yet he says it's more likely that he made, and it's not households, it's houses for them. He says it's more likely that the them is the Jewish people. And that we're to understand the providing or making houses for them in a way similar to what we find in 2 Samuel chapter 7. Now some of you are thinking, and you'll say, I know what's there in 2 Samuel 7. That's when David wants to build a temple or a house for God, and God tells him, no, but I will build a house for you, and makes the promise that includes essentially Jesus, that you will not be without a son or descendant or seed to sit on the throne. And God built a house or household or family or posterity or seed for, though seed is not the word here, for David, but that here he was providing continually to build up the Jews and provide them the households, the families. It may have been a special blessing for the midwives, but given that, that's unclear. But what is clear, again, is that God is faithful to His people and to His covenant. Whether verse 21 refers to His faithfulness to the midwives only or to them and the Jews as well, certainly previous verses have shown us that God is faithful, that God is active. The subject of providing households for them in verse 21. God dealt well with the midwives. God is the main one that we are to see as active throughout the book of Exodus. Yes, we see other things. Yes, we see the various actors. We see Pharaoh. We see Moses as the two chief personages in the book of Exodus. But we see others as well. But behind it all, we find a sovereign, gracious, covenant-keeping God. The God who had already revealed Himself to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The God who later revealed Himself in His Son, Jesus Christ, who was the explicit and fullness of the image of God. So God is active. He's keeping His covenant promises. He is even in the midst of their troubles. He is delivering the Jews, but doing it Himself through various instrumentalities, even Pharaoh and even midwives, as He will later deliver His people through His Son, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we study this book of Exodus, that we will lock in more firmly still that we have a faithful and sovereign and powerful covenant-keeping God. Lord, how we thank You that we know that this is true, but we pray, Lord, that we would learn to see that in all of our own lives, in the difficulties of life, as well as in the good things that You are sovereignly working for the good of Your people. Father, help us to see how You use and take as instruments Your people, but others who are not Your people. And Your will is accomplished according to Your plan and all for Your glory, but also all for the good of Your people. Help us to learn these lessons, Lord. Apply them to our hearts and lives for Your glory. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.